There Christ will give to the one who thirsts and to the one who conquers eternal life. But there are also the other aspects. The aspect that shows how sinners will be punished. But to the cowardly, thais, this little word. But joins the one to the other. That is, these two aspects together. But to the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is, for these the Lord here defines, in summary, that their place is eternal hell. It is worth examining the defining traits of these sinners, and we do this so that we may come to recognize evil more deeply and turn away from it. In any case, let me say it to you again. The common end awaiting all of them is eternal hell, the second death. Whatever trait we examine, we will always be saying the same thing. This one, this whole category, belongs to eternal hell. And first of all is cowardice, but to the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable. Does it strike you, my dear ones, that cowardice comes before all the other sins? Could you ever have imagined that cowardice could be a grave sin, and indeed the very first one in the list? Could you have imagined that? If we now examine it, I believe you will come to see why cowardice is a grave sin. First of all, we must say that many of our faithful suffer from cowardice. I beg you to remember this point, and let me remember it for myself as well. I do not know what tomorrow brings. I do not know what tomorrow will hold. I do not know where we will find ourselves, and I do not know what cowardice we may show. I do not know it. No one ever presumes upon the future in such matters. Never. The one who presumes about the future, that he will be brave, knows nothing. Indeed, a most telling example, I would say, in the Martyrology of St. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, a story is recorded. An incident about a certain Quinus, who had come from the interior of Asia Minor to Smyrna, with about a dozen faithful Christians, all resolved to be martyred. It is the case of the man who says, "I am going to become a martyr." Hold on now, Fuda, you are going to become a martyr, at that same time, because the author of this account of the Martyrology of St. Polycarp writes, of course, the Martyrology of St. Polycarp, and he also writes the story of this Quintus. At that same moment, the ascension, this is the commandment of our Lord, St. Polycarp, when the hour came for him to be arrested, once arrested, did not deny Christ. The other one, Quintus Bunti, and this is why the biographer mentions this incident Thuvine, with these some 12 men, as though they were on parade, full of boasting and pride, saying that they would be martyred for Christ, went and declared, "You know, we are Christians." Of course they arrested them at once, led them off to prison, and it was ordered that they be thrown to the beasts. But when they were led into the theater to be thrown to the beasts, into the stadium, they turned coward, my dear ones, and sacrificed to the idols. And the writer, the biographer, brings up this incident to show how foolish a thing it is for a man to boast that he is no coward and to make a display of bravado. And to say, "I, P. Thiern, coward, we speak with big words about this. But I do not know what I will do, and you do not know what will happen. In a moment of cowardice, ding, forgive me. Those whom we label cowards can, in a single moment, become lions. And those who may appear to be lions can prove utterly cowardly and give way." In any case, I must tell you that, judging our Christians in general this way, cowardice takes hold of all of us, more or less. I must say this to you. Something that comes like a cloud and covers all of us faithful is cowardice, and it shows itself in our very life, as you will see when the subject is examined. What is the coward? The coward is the one who is set against, the one who struggles, and the one who conquers. What did he say just before? That the one who thirsts, and the one who struggles and conquers, let him come and I will give him the water of life. So what is the coward? But as for the cowardly, means this. He is the one who does not take up his spiritual struggle, because he finds it heavy and hard to carry through. But above all, because he is afraid of the powers set against God above all that. In other words, so you understand, when he comes into conflict over what he believes, he is afraid to face it, and in the end, he betrays what he believes out of cowardice. Furthermore, there is, as I told you, the cowardice of faith in a time of persecution. The persecution, of course, rises through a great escalation. Let us not forget that the gospel, even in its most golden ages, had its persecution. For it is within its very nature that persecution exists. A gospel that has no persecution is not genuine. I will say it once more. It is in the nature of the gospel to be persecuted. Otherwise, the very word of God, Logos himself, would have to be proven false. The Apostle Paul says that all who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. From the moment you make the decision to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. You saw what he says. All who wish to live godly will be persecuted. And the Lord devotes his final beatitude to those who will be persecuted. He says, Blessed are you, happy are you, when they persecute you, when they utter evil words against you, one evil sayings. When they say that this man is such and such and such, do not be afraid. They did the very same to the prophets. And the prophets, mind you, did not live in good times. Some lived in very difficult times, in the Old Testament. Tell me, which prophet was not persecuted? Let me tell you, even Moses himself was in danger of being lynched by the Hebrews, who wanted to turn back to Egypt. And it came to this, Moses barely had time, Moses, the leader and prophet, barely managed, together with his brother Aaron, to go and hide in the tent of meeting from the blow that threatened them. And there the Theotokos God-bearer came down at once and drove away those who were persecuting them. And God says, The hour has come for me to destroy them all. There is no one who has desired to live the life of God, a life of piety, and has not been persecuted. Know this. Then, a gospel that is not persecuted is not genuine. So then, we would say that there is always the persecution of the gospel. Where? From the irony, the mockery, the opposition of our own household. Holy Scripture is not proven false when it says, And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. How did the Lord put it in a roundabout way on this very point? He said, Your mother will turn against you, your father two thyver denst, the father against the son, and the son against the father. All of them will show it, persecutions, even to the point of the martyrdom of blood. This whole escalation is a martyrdom. Well then, my dear ones, charidesthaidi, at whatever point of this escalation, your own age happens to stand fighty. If you show cowardice, then you belong to the category that says, so you understand that the matter of cowardice is a serious thing. You see it. The child goes to school and his classmates mock him because he crosses himself, because he goes to church, because he goes to catechism school, and he comes home and says, I am not going to church again. I am not going to cross myself. Why? My child, the parents ask, because the other children mock me. Cowardice, you heard it, cowardice. Let us guard ourselves against it. It comes even in the hardest moments, this cowardice, when we stand before human courts and before torture. Do you think that all those Christians who were dragged before kings and rulers, and who stood, as it were, before the Lord himself, where you too will one day give an account and be asked for your defense, do you think that every one of them, who was hauled and led before the courts and the rulers, gave the good confession? Is that what you think? No, my dear ones, it is not so. There are also those who abandoned the struggle out of cowardice and sacrificed to the idols. They are the dark figures among our Christians. That is why the Apostle Paul says, concerning this, Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer affliction together with the gospel according to the power of God. He writes this to Timothy, in 2 Timothy. So do not be ashamed of the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, of his testimony, and also of his cross, as St. Cyril comments on this, because, you see, now the cross has, after all, become established, whatever we may say. It has been established. There was a time, says St. Cyril, when it was regarded as an object of mockery. You are ashamed to make the sign of the cross. Why should you be ashamed? Because it was regarded as the instrument upon which criminals and evildoers were put to death. If Christ, he says, had not risen, then I would be ashamed to make my cross. But since Christ has risen, I will make my cross. For yes, Christ was crucified, but he rose again. Should we then not make the sign of the cross? This is the great thing. That is why he says, Do not be afraid, do not be ashamed to give your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and also for his cross. And if Christ calls you to endure martyrdom as well, do not be ashamed of it, because the one who undergoes martyrdom is treated with contempt, let me remind you. And not from long ago, if we go back only about 150 years, of the martyrdom of Saint Gedeon, who bore witness in Turnavos. He was martyred, we might say, roughly 20 centuries after Christ, more or less. Let us put it that way. His martyrdom was radiant. We celebrated on the 30th of December. They stripped him. They put a sheepskin garment with the dog, hair turned against him upon his head, naked, and they set him backwards upon a donkey and paraded him through the streets of Turnavos to shame him publicly. For the one who undergoes martyrdom is paraded in disgrace. That is why the apostle says here, "Be not therefore ashamed, do not be ashamed, nor of me his prisoner, that is, nor of me who am now imprisoned in Rome for the sake of our Lord Jesus, be not ashamed of me either, but suffer affliction together with the gospel." Look what he writes, suffer affliction together. Notice why he uses the prefix with together, to show that the gospel is already suffering affliction. It is what I told you, a gospel of martyrdom. So then, since the gospel as it is spread undergoes martyrdom and affliction, you, in preaching the gospel, take care to suffer affliction together with the gospel. A beautiful thing, is it not, to suffer affliction together with the gospel? According to the power of God, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Because God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-control. In sum, we might say it is cowardice before the gospel of the cross and love for worldly life. The gospel is cruciform. Do you not agree? Open it and let us see. It says so many things that show its cruciform nature, that show its affliction. You are afraid to put it into practice. My brother, why are you afraid? Because you want the pleasures of the world. What are you then? You are a coward. It is a cowardice before the spiritual life. You fear the spiritual life. We have many such Christians, my dear ones. I must tell you this, and I say it with sorrow. Concerning this, Aretas writes, he calls cowards those who through weakness willingly incline toward the delights of the present age, those who willingly display a feeble will, and who feed upon the pleasures and the indulgences of this age. Cowardice. Why don't you stay chaste, my brother? Why do you run after immorality instead of keeping yourself pure? Are you afraid? Why are you afraid? He'll tell you. I might get sick. I might lose my mind, he says. Listen, I might go crazy. And parents push their own children into immorality, afraid the children will lose their minds if they stay chaste. They push them into the worldly life in case they turn into hypochondriacs, in case they become melancholy, in case their children become mentally ill if they don't go out and let off steam. Oh, they'll let off steam. They'll let off steam. All right. But they'll let off steam, all right, but they'll let off steam in the worldly life. This, my beloved, is cowardice. Second, alongside the cowardly, one goes the faithless one, and that is faithlessness. As we see here, the matter of faith or faithlessness has two aspects. The one aspect is unfaithfulness to the divine calling. Those who are called by Christ, according to the word, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, which the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, and who then fall away, my dear ones, from this calling. Away from what? For various reasons. And in the end, these people are accounted untrustworthy. Our baptism, as you know, is a divine calling. And when we do not respond to the demands of holy baptism, this is an unfaithfulness. We say, I do not put my trust in this man. That is, he is untrustworthy. We often say it in a commercial sense. You see that this untrustworthiness is a significant thing. Furthermore, there is unfaithfulness. When we take on responsibilities of the divine economy, that is, such as holy orders or other ministries within the church. What does the Apostle Paul say there? We are deacons, he says, of the mysteries of God. We are stewards, managing stewards of the mysteries of God. So if someone has undertaken to be a priest, a preacher of the Word of God, a minister of God, a catechist, even a layman in any ministry, and does not prove himself faithful toward his ministry, this man is faithless. That is, untrustworthy. Listen to how the Lord says this in one of his parables, Luke 12:42. Who then is that prudent and faithful steward? That is, the trustworthy one. whom his Lord will set over his possessions, over all that he has, over his very being, which is the church, which is the church, this is the healing, which is the church. And he makes this other man the one responsible over a particular area within the church. If he does not prove trustworthy, what account shall we priests give? What account, my dear ones, shall we priests give before God as to whether we shepherded his flock in a God-loving way or not, whether we proved trustworthy, whether we proved prudent stewards of him, his managers or not? Many times I think about this, and I say, may God have mercy on us. May he have mercy on us. The things we have left undone, the transgressions, so many, so many. May the Lord help us, may he have mercy on us, that we may understand, at least in some small measure, that we may be able to show ourselves trustworthy. Let us stand as faithful stewards, as far as this is possible for us. And please, you also pray for us. Pray, because the Apostle Paul says somewhere, what else would we want than to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? For he asks of the people that they be found faithful, the apostles, too, that they be found faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. But there is also the other side to this matter of the faithless. There are the common unbelievers, those who disbelieve in the divine human person of Jesus Christ. For, if you will notice, I keep dwelling continually on Jesus Christ, because many people do not deny God. Instead, they construct something else, a God made to their own measure, the way they want to hide him. Indeed, a God toward whom they feel no responsibility whatsoever. He does not see us, they say. They live in a deism, that is, a deistic God. I will not explain it further, a God who has no relationship with his creation, nor with human beings, who takes no interest, who sits in his own blessedness and has no connection at all with what he has made. People may think of him and nothing more. Not a single responsibility before such a deistic God. Deism, no responsibility at all. So then, before God, there is a certain stance and a certain faith. But this is not it. This is not faith. The criterion of faith is the divine human person of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? This is the criterion of true faith. So what do they disbelieve? The spectrum of this unbelief begins. A wide spectrum begins. It runs from the rejection of certain points in the words of Christ, all the way to complete atheism. When someone says to you, this part of Holy Scripture, I do not accept. This is excessive. This is not written for me. It is for the monks, for example, or for the clergy. It is not for me. When a person has these objections, it means he does not believe. From this point of doubting certain points of the Word of God, all the way to complete atheism, across this whole spectrum, at whatever point on it this person stands, that is where he is, and that is how he will be judged. Third, of the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable. Who are these abominable ones? Understand that it means the disgusting. Pay attention here. I beg you to give attention to this point, that is, to this category of people. The abominable person is the one who carries upon himself an abomination, something filthy. It is what we mean when we say, I find this man disgusting. I am disgusted by him. That is how we will translate it, the disgusting ones. And who are these disgusting ones? It is God who gives this designation. I cannot yet say of another man that he is disgusting. It is God who gives this designation. Who is the disgusting one? He is the one who has dirty clothes, who is unwashed. Who is this disgusting one? Listen, my beloved. There are the following senses of the abominable person, the disgusting one. The first, when the faithful man, the baptized one, despises God and comes into contact with idolatry or with idolatrous customs. This man is disgusting because idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination, a thing of loathing. God abhors idolatry. He loathes it. And so, whoever takes up idolatry is abominable, loathsome in his sight. But let us be careful here. If someone was baptized an Orthodox Christian and then becomes a Mason, since Freemasonry is another religion, and an idolatrous one, because it practices idolatrous mysteries. The photic ones, such as the mysteries, the Eleusinian, the Orphic, the mysteries of Isis, and whatever other mysteries, because these people believe they have borrowed elements from all these mysteries, which they use, and they reveal them progressively as the initiate ascends from one degree to the next. As you know, the degrees of initiation, number 33 in all. Someone at the first degree may perhaps not understand very much, but the further the initiation advances, the more it becomes intelligible within these pagan mysteries. And so, if an Orthodox Christian becomes a Freemason, he is an abomination. What is striking is that they regard the man who goes there as defiled, and likewise anything else of the same kind, such as the Anastinaria, the firewalkers. We go to watch the Anastinaria, and we become defiled because what we have there is a remnant of the Orphic mysteries. And in general, you have seen how much publicity is given when we revive old pagan customs, supposedly for the sake of tradition. If we take part in these pagan customs, then beyond any doubt we are an abomination. It does not take much philosophizing to understand this. Remember, when the Hebrews were returning to the land of promise, how they were led astray and went and ate among a neighboring people, the Midianites, who drew them in. They ate of the sacrifices offered to Baal, Peor, and fell into fornication. That is, they fell into idolatrous rites. And God punished them severely. Something similar God says through the prophet, Hosea 9:10. He says, "They went into Baal, Peor, and estranged themselves unto shame. They alienated themselves to things worthy of shame." Of course, because what shall I say to you? I am ashamed before your ears. I am ashamed of the things that take place at certain festivals where they display the organs of fertility of nature, and they carry these organs around and so on to show fertility. It is horror. That is why God speaks of it. They went into Baal, Peor, who is the god of fertility, and they were alienated unto shame. They became estranged from Ethelwin, and they fell into things worthy of disgrace, and the abominable became like the beloved. That is, those who at first were beloved to me became these abominable ones. Do you see? Secondly, the abominable are those who engage in unnatural acts, sexual acts above all, and in this way they violate and offend nature itself. It is not that they violate and offend the laws of God, rather, they offend and violate nature itself. Today, these unnatural acts have reached such an extent and such shamelessness that we can say all of this constitutes a sign of the last things. Jerome says this, and he rests precisely upon the words of the Lord. The Lord himself said, "And as it was in the days of Lot then, in Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." When the Son of Man comes, when Christ comes, the same things will be taking place. Of course, there it has a broader character, the carelessness of the Sodomites. They planted. I do not know. They built, they traded, but they also lived in their sins. In other words, hedonism, that which our age has so much of hedonism and the worship of the flesh, to the point of perversion. It is fearful, fearful, when St. Jerome says, "When the sin of homosexuality grows very great upon the earth, then Christ will come into the world, and this sin is continually being grafted and spreading among broad masses of people." Take care, my dear ones. Take care, my dear ones. May God protect us. Undoubtedly, those who listen to the word of God are, I believe, kept free from these sins. But may God protect us, and may God protect your children as well. Yet all of these are counted among the abominable. Abominable, thirdly, are also those who place themselves in the service of the beast, or of the Antichrist, or of the false prophet, such as trying to hold together a Christian identity and a Marxist one at the same time. Whoever would want to be a Marxist in his conscience and a Christian in his conscience? This is an inconceivable thing. It is an inconceivable thing. The one is materialism and atheism, and the other is Christianity. These two things, whoever would want to reconcile within himself and to live by them, that person enters into the service of the Antichrist, of the beast, or of the false prophet, and so he too becomes abominable. Fourth, the murderers. Who are the murderers here, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers? These are killers of every kind and every form. First of all, there is the common murderer. These are the ones who kill, who take the life of another human being, the common murderer, the common criminal. Second, there are all those plunderers and destroyers of peace, the ones who stir up war and bring about states of armed conflict. There are those who kill themselves, the suicides. There are those who destroy the health of other people, so that those people die quickly, whether indirectly or directly, in order to make money. That is, they have profit before their eyes, and they take no account of the health of others, and the life of the other man, of other people, is cut short for the sole purpose of putting money in their own pockets. And fifth, all those who proceed to the abortion of unborn children. Of course, with all of these I have just mentioned, you will say to me, even the common murderers and these others, since nowadays we glorify the strong men and cry, long live the tough one, why not? All of these have their reasons and their excuses and their positions, especially the last case. The question of why an abortion is murder. Why is an abortion murder? Quite simply, because once there is conception, there is a human being. How do you want to see the human being? Do you want to see him ready? Whole saying to you, good morning, mama, good morning, papa, and only then will he be a human being. When the future human being is already being formed, built, and structured within his mother's womb, is he not a human being? He is a whole human being. He is a complete human being. Complete. With this difference, that his fullness is not yet visible, but he is a complete human being who will only take in nourishment in order to unfold. In every other respect, he is potentially complete. Complete human being. That is why we say, once there is conception, there is a human being. From the moment a human being is conceived in a woman's womb, he is a human being. From that very moment, so we could say, my dear ones, that abortions too are murder. The fifth category of sinners, and the cowardly, and the faithless, and the abominable, and the murderer, and the fornicator. This is the immoral person. It is the one who engages in immorality of every kind, in fornication. And fornication is the name given to immorality before marriage. The arguments offered in its favor I have already told you earlier. I might lose my mind. I might suffer psychological harm. Whether myself, or my child, or whatever else. No, my dear ones. Continence until the moment of marriage. Continence until the moment of marriage. This is what the Word of God says. Every act outside of marriage is accounted as outside of marriage, and before marriage, and is accounted as fornication. Then, there is adultery, the sin that is committed with a third person. Which means that a marriage exists, and the sin is committed with a third person, the one of course being graver than the other. It seems that in our day adultery has taken on frightening proportions, done for the sake of taste, for the sake of variety, on both sides, on the side of the man, who comes first historically, and on the side of the woman, because in this area too, out of feminist motives and out of lust, she wants to make herself equal to the man. There is homosexuality, and also every form and kind of sexual perversion. All of these fall under the heading of, and the fornicator, their portion, is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The sixth case is the sorcerer. And the sorcerer, the one who practices sorcery, there are two readings of the text. Literally, these are the poisoners, those who poison others. Figuratively, they are the magicians and the enchanters. The enchanter is the magician. In the New Testament, the word enchanter is mentioned, which is why we have the verb to enchant, that is, to bewitch. And little by little, the word came down to be said as enchantment, charming, a charm. When we say, let me charm you, or the neighbor woman knows a charm, it means this. It comes from enchantment, from the word enchanter, enchantment, to enchant, that is, to bewitch. After this, we have magic. Indeed, the list of those occupied with magic and the circle of magic is long. Its aspects are many, from the simple charming away of the evil eye with water and oil, or with coals, or with salt, all the way to spiritualism and the mediums, to the supposed undoing of spells, and as far as black magic, where one goes to work spells in order to destroy another person. All of these form a category that is not tolerated by God. It constitutes worship and the craft of the devil, and it is condemned by God. On this point, St. Cyril of Jerusalem calls this whole circle wicked craft. Flee from wicked crafts. He says, keep far away from wicked crafts, for everything to do with magic is wicked craft. All of this, my beloved, Holy Scripture marks out for us in the following way. I'll take two or three cases from Holy Scripture, from the Old Testament, and one from the New. Deuteronomy 18:11-12. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, a sorcerer, one who inquires of the dead. For everyone who does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. There shall not be found among you, he says, among my own people, says God, and the people of God is the church. In other words, you cannot be a Christian and at the same time be someone who tells fortunes, who dabbles in divination. And you know, divination goes as far as this. I'm climbing the stairs, and I notice which foot went first, the left one or the right one. I read an omen into it. I'm going up some staircase, and it happens that my left foot steps up first. Ah, I say to myself, this isn't going to go well for me today. Or my right foot landed first on the stairs, on the first step. So things will go well for me. These are the everyday things we live with, constantly, to the point of running around, chasing after revelations at the spiritualist tables and with the mediums. A sorcerer, there must not be among you a single sorcerer. That is, a magician. One who consults the dead is the spiritualist, because supposedly we summon the dead as spirits. For everyone who does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Because all these things, did you see the word abomination? It is, he says, a loathsome thing. To God these are loathsome. And the book of Exodus 22:18 adds, you shall not suffer sorcerers to live. That is, you shall not allow the sorcerers to live. You shall utterly destroy them. And the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3:13 notes the apostle, Paul, evil men and imposters, because the magicians are evil men. Evil men and magicians and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those who advance will go from bad to worse, the ones who deceive others and are themselves deceived as well. Professor Bratziotis, now reposed, notes in his book, in his commentary on the Apocalypse, why then not also all the seducers, those harmful to their neighbor, who ply their charm su, the charm of speech, of art, of the pen, of bodily grace, and so on. Why, he asks, can they not also be considered sorcerers, those who employ speech, art, the pen, writing, and bodily beauty? Yes, my beloved, I must tell you this, the sorcerers of speech are the various demagogues, the manipulators, all those who lead innocent souls into corruption, furcida, sorcerers of the word. The sorcery of art is the cinema, television, the theater, dance, music, painting, when these draw people into sin, and this is enchantment, that is, sorcery. The sorcery of the pen is literature, philosophy, pornography. How many such things are written and sold as treatises, books, and the like, that drag people away and lead them far from the simplicity that is in Christ? These two are sorcerers of the pen, and they fall under the same category there among the sorcerers. And as for bodily grace, you know it well. It is fashion. All these fashion houses display fashion. They push fashion onto people. People want to live for fashion. And in this way, souls and bodies are enticed and fall into sin. The beauty pageant swine. What are these beauty pageants, I ask you? They are a sorcery. What is nudism, I ask you? All these are sorceries that lead people far from God. And finally, seventh beloved, the last category of sinners is idolatry. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. What is idolatry? It is all those who, as the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter to the Romans, revered and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. They are those who revered and worshiped the creation rather than God the Creator. And listen to this, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So the spectrum of idolatry is very broad, both in the theoretical sense and in the practical sense. Now, what is the theoretical sense? The theoretical sense is the denial of God, of the true God. It is the deifying of material goods, of ideas, of marriage, of the purpose of one's life. Do not these in turn constitute, we might say, the practical sense of idolatry as well? I would like to give you one point, only one point, only one point. Because perhaps it surprised you, Fudi, that marriage, yes. Yes. When someone makes marriage the goal and places everything else in service of that goal, a small example, and you will fall from the clouds. When someone says, for instance, "I steal in order to support my family," sudi, and indeed the example is not my own, it belongs to an orthodox foreigner sudr, "I steal in order to support my family." And when they catch me and ask why I stole, I say plainly and with conviction in my argument, "Because I wanted to provide for my family." The person who steals in order to provide for their family has made an idol of their family, because "I wanted to provide for my family," because he made his family the goal of his life. When a widowed woman has no money to feed her children and turns to prostitution, and if you ask her why you are doing this, she says, "I am poor. What was I to do, father? How was I to feed my children?" You see, she made an idol of her children. Do not be surprised. These attitudes are widespread. I am revealing them to you so that we may come out of an unsuspecting state, the assumption that we are somehow not idolaters. Let us come out of it and begin to understand what it means to say, "I am a keeper of the law of God, and I am not an idolater." I told you what is remarkable, that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Do you know what this means? It means a false conception of God, everything from the denial of the knowledge of God to the distortion of it. That is what it means to alter, to change. For we will either add foreign elements to the attributes of God, or we will take away, or we will add. And we will say, "God is not like this, he is like that." If we say he is not this way but that way, and so on. This too is an alteration of the truth concerning God. I will repeat the phrase, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." These people accept chance of vain day, that is, if they buy lottery tickets, if I play the pools, I am an idolater. Yes, yes, yes. The ancient Greeks said something, furry. It does not have very much to do with this, but it has one crucial word. Men fashioned an idol of chance for the sake of their own want of counsel. So then they fashioned the idol of chance, the ancient said. The idol of chance. Yes, it is an idol, because if I believe in chance, I do not believe in God. But can I believe in God? And in chance, either you will believe in God and in his providence, that he sees all things, or you will believe in chance. Chance would mean a region of the universe where neither the knowledge nor the presence of God prevails. That is what chance means. Do you accept this? Then it means you diminish God. Then it means you exchange the truth of God for a lie. Spontaneous generation finds we, when someone says that the world came to be on its own, that human beings came to be on their own society, the spontaneous generation of living beings, that is, of man and of living creatures, the eternity of matter, which materialism asserts, that matter existed, exists, and will exist, an eternal fire, the omnipotence of man, the grandeur of man's works of E, all these constitute idolatry, all these constitute an alteration of the truth of God into a lie, and consequently, the worship of the idol of God, which is the creation. Listen to what I said, the idol of God is the creation. Why? The Apostle Paul says it foin, that his eternity, his eternal nature, his wisdom, all these are mirrored within the creation. You ought to behold these things and lift your eyes up toward God, when you say that the wisdom of God is not God, but that nature itself is the wisdom. Then it means the idol of God. The creation which displays the wisdom of God, displays the power of God. Then it means you worship the idol of God, which is the creation. It is not by chance, my beloved, that St. John, the evangelist, seals his most theological epistle, his first epistle, with this phrase, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little ones, says St. John, keep yourselves from the idols, and to all liars. This, and to all liars, my beloved, is a general designation for the seven preceding sins, the seven great categories of sinners. These seven categories are all included there sushi. And to all liars, to all the false. What does this mean? To all liars, in a single word, to all the false. They are called false, because they pursued and committed. Yes, committed. By their actions, they gave substance to what has no being, to what does not exist, to what is not true. They made real that which was not true, that which is falsehood. Sin, in general, is called falsehood, because it stands against the truth, and the truth is virtue, the good, and Christ. It is noteworthy that both the lie and the truth in the holy evangelist John are not written in an intellectualist sense, as with the Greeks where we say, "I tell a lie," but in the experiential sense, which means, "I do the lie," or I do the truth. He says in the Apocalypse, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The one who loves and does the lie. And in his Gospel, at 3:21, he says, but he that doeth the truth cometh to the light. He does the truth. He makes the truth. The lot of all these people, my beloved, is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is an image of hell, and it is identified with what the Lord said about the Gehenna of fire. The word lake, by a figure of speech, means a gathering together of any liquid. And so it is that enclosed space within which the boiling sulfur moves. It is an image, the image of the burning lake of brimstone that Isaiah speaks of when he says that the wrath of the Lord is like a ravine, that is, like a hollow, like a lake burning with brimstone, in Isaiah 30-33, and from the punishment of Sodom as well, where the Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. We have the historical type of hell. What matters is that hell is the second death, that is, the eternal separation of man from God. Hell, my dear ones, is a reality. And if we do not want to go there, we will follow what Saint Silouan the Athenite says. Keep your mind in Hades, and do not despair.